And then we had the songs. And sometimes we think that when there's difficulty, that something's gone wrong, and that God hasn't got it quite right, and maybe isn't working. But we know that that's not true either. And so thank you for the songs. You know, they're not old favorites, really, because, you know, I can remember when they were brand spanking shiny new. And so they're just a little bit older. I remember in Nigeria, one young lady, much younger than any of us here, she got up and she says, "I want to sing an old hymn." And I looked and it was written after I was born. So I showed her one in the hymn book by Francis of Assisi. Well, anyway, it looks like I'm going to have to be right here at the mic. And so could I have that'd be great. I'll put that on in just a moment here. But, you know, we're going to be studying King Hezekiah this morning. And this has been a great... time studying for this, and I thought I'd share with you. Okay, so I turn this one on now. Okay, good. And so this morning we're studying him. I'd just like to give you a few quotes from the book of Hezekiah before we pray, because I've always enjoyed these. 1 Hezekiah 3:2, God helps those who help themselves. Hezekiah 4:18, and this was quoted many times, I think, by Benjamin Franklin, "The penny saved is a penny earned." And then one that I like really well is, "It's better to be silent and thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt." So these are some things from the book of Hezekiah. And I think most of you know that the book of Hezekiah doesn't exist, but it's the book that we quote whenever we think there's something that ought to be in the Bible, but we can't find it there. And so we quote from the book of Hezekiah. Well, let's just give a word of prayer now. Father, we're grateful for all that you've done for us. We're grateful for your word. We're grateful for this testimony of faith that we saw on the screen this morning of Pete Fleming and Jim Elliott and others that were willing to give their life for you, to bring the gospel. And so we're thankful for all of that. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And I don't know if you noticed, but I saw a guy that looked kind of like Hyde there in that movie this morning. Did you see him? So anyway, well, so there isn't any book of Hezekiah, and that's the truth. Or is there? Actually, chapters 36, 37, 38, and 39 of Isaiah have often been called the book of Hezekiah. And we're going to start out there this morning. The first two chapters are about the siege of Jerusalem by the Assyrian king Sennacherib. And the next two, chapters 38 and 39, you'll have to wait for until next week for Haig to give you that. But most Bible scholars think that what's told, the stories that are told in there about Hezekiah's illness and then the Babylonians coming to congratulate him on getting well again, actually took place before these two chapters that we're looking at today. But what Isaiah had in mind was to talk about the Assyrians first, and then when he got done with that, to talk about the Babylonians, because 125 years after this time, Babylonia actually does conquer the city of Jerusalem and take the Jews into exile for a period of time. And so the only chapters that are in the book of Hezekiah, if somebody quotes from it, are 36, 37, 38, 39. If they refer to chapter 1, 2, 3, that's not in there, and you know that. But in these four chapters, there are valuable lessons about faith, prayer, and the dangers of pride. Now, Hezekiah has more written about him in Scripture than any of the kings other than David and Solomon. And in addition to that, throughout, there's a lot of other historical records, particularly among the Assyrians. So if you want to find out about David, you've got to read in the Bible. And until recently, some skeptics said that maybe David didn't actually exist. Now they found some confirming archaeological evidence, but don't let that ever stop you. If it says it's so in the Bible, it's so. And if they haven't found the confirming archaeological evidence, that's all right. But Hezekiah has a quite a bit. And so here's a picture of Taylor's prism. And this is a clay prism. And I guess there's actually three copies of that. And it tells us a little bit about Hezekiah. And one of the things that it says in there, next slide, is that that King Sennacherib had gone up against Judah, and he had conquered all of the walled cities, which is true. And then finally, he had caged in Hezekiah like a bird in a cage in the city of Jerusalem. And yet, somehow, that's where the story ended. And so, in all of these secular annals, it never tells us about the weaknesses. And I think you mentioned it this morning, didn't you? And so he ends this with Hezekiah being a caged up bird in the city of Jerusalem, but he doesn't tell about the spectacular defeat that he had at the hand of God later on. And so these two chapters are about the siege of Jerusalem by Sennacherib of Assyria, Hezekiah's response, and God's intervention. And like I said, it only shows, the Assyrian records only tell us about his successes and not his failures. Well, Hezekiah was the 12th king of Judah. And after Solomon, if you remember your history, the nation of Israel was divided into two parts. The northern kingdom became Israel, and the southern kingdom became Judah. And both of them had a series of bad kings, and there were a few good kings in the southern kingdom, but more bad than good. And Ahaz's father, King Ahaz, was Hezekiah's father. And during that time, some of the reforms that they'd had previously had gone by the way. King Ahaz was a wicked and weak king. And so much of what had been reformed was gone at that time. But at that time, Judah had become an Assyrian vassal state and was paying tribute. But we find out that Hezekiah was a good king, even a great king. And here's what it says in 2 Kings 18. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. And what were some of those right actions? Well, as we can see in the pictures, he removed the high places, and he smashed the sacred stones, and he cut down the Asherah poles. And I'm reading again from 2 Kings. And then it says, he broke into pieces a bronze snake that Moses had made. For up to that time, the Israelites had been burning incense into it. And so the high places have been built back up. And this is kind of an important point. God has said there's one place where Israel is to worship. And the Mosaic law said worship in one place only. And so they hadn't done that. And so rather than just worshiping the one true God, Yahweh, they often mixed the idol worship at these high places. And so God was pleased that he had broken down these high places. And then it goes on to say, Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. And so we're going to see that not everything worked out well for Hezekiah. Some of the decisions he made weren't the best decisions. But overall, the account of Scripture is that he was a good king. A matter of fact, the best that Judah ever had. And then it says, and in every work that he began in the service of the house of God and in the law and in the commandments to see his God, He did it with all his heart and prospered. And so he went in, he cleaned out the temple, and he reinstituted the worship, and he sought to bring the nation back to God. And a matter of fact, he held a Passover, and he invited the people from the northern kingdom to come down and join those that were left. And he invited them to come down and join in that. And they had a good time, so good a time that he decided to extend it for another week to let more people have a chance to come. And it says there, he did it with all his heart. So sometimes when I have an assignment, you know, regardless of what it is, do I do it with all my heart? What a great question. But Hezekiah did it with all of his heart. He was also a military strategist. He decided that he didn't want the nation of Judah to be under Assyria anymore. And so he strengthened Israel's defenses, or Judah's defenses, and he built and strengthened walls. It says that he built warehouses and stockyards to assure food availability and so on. And then it goes on to say that he built a water supply for the city of Jerusalem. And that's a recent picture. That water supply still exists today. And so Jerusalem is one of the few capital cities of a nation in the world that doesn't have a river going through it. And so Hezekiah realized that if there was a siege, there would be a problem for the city. And so he took a spring that was outside the walls, and he built a tunnel, and somehow he must have camouflaged it, and it brought it in, and it came into the Pool of Siloam. And we read about that even in the New Testament, but if you were to go to Jerusalem today, you could still see the same tunnel. And then a young boy was in the tunnel one day, and he noticed that there was an inscription. And the inscription told about how the tunnel was built. And so he made these provisions. Well, in many ways, the turmoil that Judah was to experience is not that unlike the turmoil that's in the Middle East today. And so in Hezekiah's reign, the military pressure from Assyria was increasing. And in this map here, you can see that I think it was 720 BC that Assyria came down and conquered Samaria, the capital city of northern Israel, and they took captives away. And so you can see a picture of the army here. And they took the captives away, and the pressure continued then to build against Hezekiah and the southern kingdom during that time. And so later on, Sennacherib began a two-pronged military campaign against Judah. And so you can see from the map that one part of the army came down on the coastal side, one went inland. And we read both in the Assyrian records and in scripture here that he conquered the walled cities, all of them. And when he finally got to Lachish, he found that that was a little tougher. And they fought a little bit longer before falling, and we have some pictures of that. So today, you can still go there and you can see the siege ramp that Sennacherib built against Lachish. And then we have some other things that were on the murals in Iran. And so we can see the army here at Lachish. This is a picture. And then the next slide is of captives being taken away. And so the record showed that 200,150 captives were taken from Judah taken away from Judah. And this was before the time that we see in this passage that we start in this morning in chapter 36 and 37. And so we can assume also that many of the people of Judah had at this time fled to Jerusalem to take refuge there. Well, next week We'll hear about Hezekiah's sickness unto death, chapters 38, and his pride in showing wealth to the Babylonian emissaries in Isaiah 39. But today we see this attack by Assyria. And we read in chapter 30 of Isaiah also, and Isaiah puts it in rather graphic terms. Hezekiah apparently didn't pray, didn't talk to Isaiah about this, but he gathered some of his treasures and he sent them down to Egypt to see if he could have an alliance with the king of Egypt to help protect him against the Assyrians. And so Isaiah gives a picture of a treacherous journey, and when he gets there, he hands over the treasures, and Isaiah says that the treasures, that Egypt is a Rahab, do nothing, and that it was all for naught. It was utterly useless. And so if Isaiah had consulted the Lord, and if he had consulted perhaps Isaiah, he could have kept that treasure. But it seems like he didn't do that. And then in 2 Kings chapter 18, after Sennacherib had conquered most of Judah, Hezekiah decided to gather up and give tribute to Sennacherib to see if he wouldn't come. And so it says, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, and I'm reading from 2 Kings 18, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. So Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent this message to the king of Assyria at Lachish. I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. I will pay you whatever you demand of me. And the king of Assyria extracted from Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And one of the commentaries said that that was a ton of gold. And so that's what he did. And so he gathered it up. And that's the next slide. And says, so Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace. At this time, Hezekiah, king of Judah, stripped off the gold, next slide, with which he had covered the doors and the doorposts. And here's again another picture of the temple of the Lord, and gave it to king of Assyria. And so Sennacherib took the treasures, but put Jerusalem under siege anyway. And so as it turns out, Sennacherib was not a man of his word, and he could not be trusted. And so again, taking all those treasures and giving them to Sennacherib was wasted. He just didn't do what he said he would do. And so here we look at Hezekiah. And we say, that was pretty silly. He didn't ask the Lord. He didn't get counsel from Isaiah before he went ahead and did these things. And then I had to stop and step back a little bit and say, well, you know, what would have I done in Hezekiah's place? You know, here's Sennacherib. Maybe I can buy him off and save the people inside the city. And I remember that he was the best of the kings. And I'm glad that God can work with people who are the best that they are, but still are not perfect. And he still works with him. And I also think of that quote that God is not interested in our comfort. God is interested in our character. And I think that that's part of what was happening here, is that God was more interested in Hezekiah's character than his comfort, and that Hezekiah was learning a lesson here, and we'll see that he did. And so the other thing that I see here, again, is that the Bible tells the truth. You look at other ancient records, and they don't tell you the bad parts about the kings or the rulers or the leaders. But here, the Bible lets it all hang out, and it's both transparent and instructive, refreshing and freeing to know the truth. The truth will set us free. But yet, failure to trust God can be costly in many ways. And so now we've got the background. That's the background. And it brings us to chapters 36 and 37. And we'll explore some life lessons, some principles for living. And maybe we can somehow relate to this, living in an increasingly hostile world. And so, chapter 36, verses 4 to 21, a reproach. Sennacherib threatens Jerusalem. And so here it is. The army has come up against the walls. And you can see in the picture here, you can see the commander of the Assyrian army. And he's coming up and he's giving his words. And he asks, who are you depending on? Good question. Of course, he wasn't thinking of the right answers, but he was asking the right question. He says, I know you're depending on Egypt, and you shouldn't depend on them. And of course, by that time, Hezekiah knew that because they hadn't shown up. And Isaiah had already said that. So a little fact check on that. It's true. You can't depend on Egypt. And then he says, but if you say to me, we are depending on the Lord our God, isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you must worship before this altar? Well, part of that's true, isn't it? That's what Hezekiah had done, but he didn't understand that that was pleasing to God. And so he's saying, can you really trust in this God of yours? And so, to summarize it, the field commander is saying, you know, you have nothing that you can count on. Judah has no help on earth, Egypt, and has no help in heaven, your God or the Lord. And then he says, what about your military resources? And he starts to insult them. He said, you know, we'll even give you 2,000 horses if you can find people that know how to ride them. And then we'll bring out one of our most junior officers and see if you can defeat him. And I doubt that you can do that. And yet later on we learn that 185,000 Assyrian soldiers can't stand against the angel of the Lord. And then he claims to have God's authority. Furthermore, verse 4, I have come to attack and destroy this land without the Lord. The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it. Well, that was kind of like Satan talking to Eve in the garden. Part of what he said was true and part of what he said was false. Because we learn earlier in Isaiah 8 that Assyria is going to be a tool of God's judgment against Judah, certainly. But he has not called Assyria to destroy. And so here he is. He's puffed up. He's arrogant. And he forgets that he's God's tool. And tools don't boast. And so then the delegation that has been sent out to parley with this field commander says, please, don't talk in Hebrew, talk in Aramaic. That's the language of diplomacy. And of course it was a good suggestion, but I don't know that they should have thought that he would actually follow along with that. And so he replies, the commander replies, was it, and I'm in verse 5, was it only to your master and you that my master sent me to say these things and not to the people sitting on the wall? And so what he's trying to do is he's trying to divide the people and the king, another thing that God hates, isn't it? And he's trying to remove that backing, and now he uses his potty mouth. And he says, who, like you, will have to eat their own excrement and drink their own urine. And so all the people can hear this. There is no YouTube. There is no Google News. There's no evening news on the television, but these people are sitting on the wall and they can hear these things. And can you imagine how dispiriting this could be? And that's exactly what he wanted to have. But let's just do one fact check. Apparently he wasn't aware of the water that Hezekiah had brought into the city and the preparations that he'd made. And then he says, why would you believe your king? He hasn't delivered anybody yet, and now here we are at these walls, and you don't have any army that can come out against us. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. And there's no evidence to the contrary, other than the fact that these people know who God is. And then he goes on to say, and he makes promises of peace and prosperity. Do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me and come out to me. Then each of you will eat fruit from your own vine and fig tree and drink water from your own cistern until I come to take you to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine. So he promises peace and prosperity. And it must sound pretty good, except you have to remember that this king and that he represents is not a man to be trusted, is he? He's already broken his word. He's already broken his alliance. And so he's not a paragon of truthfulness, so why trust him? And then he asks the question, if has any other gods delivered anyone from the Assyrians? And especially the northern kingdom, if you go up there, don't they worship the same God? And no other gods have come to their country's aid. But yet, as Hezekiah remembers in just a bit, the Lord is not just any God. He is the God of gods. And so now we come to repentance. Another R, and I've taken this this outline from Warren Wiersbe. But here we see Jerusalem's deliverance foretold. And let's see how Hezekiah's officials and the people of Jerusalem respond. And so we see in that first verse that they responded, in verse 21 actually, they responded with silence. And so the king must have had some level of respect still left among the people. And so silence is the best response to insolence. And they just didn't say anything. Have you ever been in a point where you didn't know how to respond? Well, you can respond with silence. You don't have to say anything. And that's what these people did. They were silent. And then the delegation that had gone tore their clothes, and they went and saw the king, and they said, this is what we've heard. And then we see when King Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and went into the temple of the Lord. And so remember, when Jesus was born, he was just put in rags, essentially. And he took off his kingly garments. And so our Savior was humble. And here Hezekiah takes off his kingly robes and he puts himself in the meanest of cloth that was used to make up sacks, perhaps, that they put their grain into. And he humbles himself before the Lord. And it's a time of grief and mourning and sorrow and repentance. And then he sends a delegation to Isaiah to tell him what's happened. And Hezekiah says it's kind of like when a child is at the point of birth, but it can't be delivered. And it's just a time of great distress. And then he says, but God, you know, it's not my honor that I'm concerned about. It's your honor that's at stake. And this commander and this king have ridiculed you and disrespected you. And so what did Hezekiah do? He and his officials humbled themselves. They put on sackcloth. He went to the temple of God, and this time he sought God's counsel from the prophet Isaiah. He appeals to God to preserve his honor against blasphemy, and he prays that a remnant would survive because God has promised that the Savior will come through the line of David, and a remnant has to survive if God is going to actually bring the promised Messiah. And so it seems that if this is God's intent indeed, that Hezekiah has finally learned this lesson. And so through this discomfort, his character is being built. And so difficulties are not wasted if we learn what God has to teach us. So what happens as a result? It says, when King Hezekiah's officials came to Isaiah, he said to them, "Tell your master, this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of what you have heard." And then he says he's going to get a report. He's going to return to his country. And there, the king Sennacherib, who's blasphemed me, who has been so proud, he will be cut down by a sword. And so when the field commander heard that, you know, late as it was, that it seems that it says the king of Cush, but that's the king of Egypt, was coming to his aid, he decided that what they needed to do was have another negotiating session, put a little more pressure on, get Hezekiah to surrender before the other army arrived. And so what will Hezekiah do and how will he respond? So again, Sennacherib blasphemes God and says he can't deliver you. And think about all the other lands that didn't happen. And it says here in our next slide, we see that Hezekiah received a letter from the messengers and read it. And then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And he said, "Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heavens and the earth. So he is the creator God. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to all the words Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God." Then he goes on to say it's true that none of the other gods saved them, but those were gods that are wooden gods that could be thrown into the fire, or gods that were made out of stone that can be smashed. And you are a different God. And I know this. And so although he's conquered these other countries and these other gods, please, your honor is at stake. And we see that Hezekiah differentiates between the many man-made gods and the one true God. And so now we come to reply. Sennacherib's fall, verses 21 to 35. And then this Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent this message to Hezekiah. And it looks like he's talking directly to him in the picture, but it seems like he sent the message. "The God of Israel says, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken." And so finally Hezekiah has prayed. He sought counsel from the prophet of God, and God says, I'm hearing you now, and I can see, and I'm going to take action on your behalf. And then we get down to about verse 24, and God reminds, through Isaiah, Sennacherib of his boasting. And so Sennacherib is acting almost as if he's God himself. And he says, "I have ascended, I have cut down, I have reached its remotest heights, I have dug wells, and then with the soles of my feet, I have dried up all the streams of Egypt." And so here is Sennacherib boasting. And then God reminds Sennacherib that it is not he, but God that ordains the affairs of men. And he goes on to say in verse 26, "Have you not heard? Long ago I ordained it. In days of old I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you have turned fortified cities into piles of stone." And so what he's saying is, Sennacherib, you've only done what I planned to be done, and you're taking the credit for yourself. And again, he forgets that he's the tool, and the tool doesn't boast. And then he goes on to say in verses 28 and 29, but I know where you are and where, when you come and go, and how you rage against me. Because you rage against me, and because your insolence has reached my ears, I will put a hook in your nose and a bit in your mouth, and I will make you return by the way you came. And so Sennacherib will be utterly humiliated. And then there's some encouragement for Hezekiah, and we won't read all those verses, but God encourages and assures Hezekiah about three ways of deliverance. First of all, Jerusalem will be delivered, and God will defend Jerusalem for his name's sake. The second is that Assyrians will leave, and they won't be there any longer to trouble. And then, let me find this. And so Sennacherib had boasted, but he forgot that God was the true God. And then finally, the third thing is that Judah won't starve. And so, you know, your farms have been destroyed or damaged, so you're going to need time to do that. But this year and next year, I'm going to somehow provide the food that you need. And so you can trust in me. And then he goes along and he says, I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. And then in the next verse, we come to the climax, verse 36. Retaliation. Then the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. Verse 37. So Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh, and he stayed there. And so he was totally defeated. He never came back to trouble them. So we understood he stayed in his capital city. But of course, there was no record of that in the annals, were there? And the next verse tells us that while he was worshiping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his sons killed him with the sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat. And so here he was trusting in his god Nisroch. He was actually in his god's temple. And those words come echoing back. Who are you trusting in? Can you trust in your god? And no, he could not trust in his god. His god was not the true god. Well, what about the rest of Hezekiah's story? You'll have to wait for some of that for Haig next week. But let's just tie this up a little bit. We've learned about faith, prayer, the danger of pride, and God using people even though they are imperfect. And so in what do we place our trust? And I just put a little picture of stuff up here. But there are a lot of things that we could put our trust in. When we make decisions, do we pray? Do we seek counsel? Are we trusting in our 401k? You know, I thought that this week, probably more people prayed in America than usual. You know, there were some that were praying, Lord, save my 401k and my IRA. We'll see what happens next week. Is that what you're trusting in? There were other people praying, and they were saying, Lord, let this be the ticket. And the Lord answered all of their prayers. No. But what are you trusting in? Are you trusting in your financial resources? Are you trusting in your own strength and your ability to do a good job and whatever it is you do to earn money? The next question is, what takes the place of God in your life? And so anything that takes the place of God in your life is an idol. And that's the definition. So it doesn't have to be stone. It doesn't have to be a wooden god that we could throw in our wood stove. I wouldn't mind having a whole stack of those. And they'd probably burn pretty well, be well seasoned. But It's anything that takes the place of God in our lives. And so there are so many distractions. There are so many things in our world today, and it's difficult. But what takes our activities or time from God? What takes our thoughts away from God? Those are our idols. And then third, how do we respond to the difficulties in our life? And so again, difficulties don't mean that God has abandoned us. Was Judas distressed over with the retreat of Sennacherib? Certainly not. But do we pray? Do we seek counsel when there are personal difficulties? And then another question we have is, how do we respond in a society that seems to be crumbling around us? I don't know all the answers to those questions, but what do we do? How do we respond to those difficulties? And so we read in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And so, you know, we like Hezekiah. Maybe we won't have an army come up against us to show us our own weaknesses, but we need to put ourselves before the Lord and say, you know, how is it that I need to change? What are the lessons I need to learn? Needham said, and he kicked off this series, he said, "Don't you ache for the day when you will never be tempted again? When the last battle with the powers of darkness will be history? And at last the day will come when the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come with Zion with singing, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." Won't that be wonderful? We know the end of the story. If we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we've trusted Him, then at the end, when we leave this world, after all the troubles that we've had to have, and all the troubles that are yet to come, there will be everlasting joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. And we can be thankful that we will live in the new heaven and the new earth. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the instruction of your word. We pray that you will help us to learn these lessons as Hezekiah did. We thank you that you are working in our lives and that you will continue working until you take us into your presence. And we ask that we might follow you, that we might be quick learners. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.